The scripture for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and it's found on page 1158 for those of you who are reading from the Bibles dispersed amongst you. Could you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, this is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we come to a new section in the book of Ephesians. If you're just joining us, as many of the college students are just coming back, we've been studying the book of Ephesians since the beginning of January, and we've been walking through it according to this outline. I've showed it a few times before, but just to catch everyone up to where we are, the book of Ephesians starts with this tremendous explanation of who God is, what his character is like. It moves then to talk about our nature, who we are, the deadness that we experience in sin. Now God has made us alive with Christ. And then in chapter 3, as Doug spoke about last week, we see that when we are made alive with Christ, something happens. Christ gets in us. And that's a major theme all throughout the book of Ephesians. Christ in you. And then in chapter 4, there's a shift that takes place. And it moves from talking about all these ideas, all this philosophy, all of this head knowledge, to how this actually works out in the real world. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the idea of what is it like when Christ is in you and you're in the church? How do you behave then? What is it like when Christ is in you and you're in the world? What is it like when Christ is in you and you're in your family? You see, all of Paul's letters have a shift somewhere in the middle of the letter. It's one of the reasons we chose the book of Ephesians is because it's so easy to see the break where Paul moves from the head knowledge to how we're actually supposed to live, because Ephesians is six chapters. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the ideas and the philosophy, the doctrine. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, it shifts to these practical realities. And so we come today to chapter 4 seeing this break in the book and a new path that Paul is about to take. And there are a lot of different names that that people give to this shift that Paul makes in all of his letters. Some people call it from doctrine to duty. Some people call it from doctrinal to practical. Some people call it from who you are to what you do. Biblical scholars refer to it as the doctrinal indicative and the ethical imperative. Not sure why they had to make it sound so complicated. But the doctrinal indicative, when you're using it in the sense of grammar, just means facts. These are doctrinal facts. This is who God is, who you are. Christ is in you. And the ethical imperative is it is imperative that you now live in this way. Here's the way I think it's easy to remember and how we hope to talk about it in this series. God has made you alive with Christ. That's what all these videos that we've been watching are all about. Look at how God has made people alive with Christ. Now live. And Paul's about to tell us how to live in the church, in the world, and in our families. And Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 gives us this picture of what it looks like when Christ is in you and you're in the church. So let's read verses 1 through 3 and see what that picture is all about. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does it look like when Christ is in you and you're in the church? It looks like making every effort to keep unity. Make every effort to be united, Paul says. That's what it looks like when Christ is in you and you're in the church. This past fall, I guess it was late summer, August 30th, was a special day in my life. I got to do something that I'd always wanted to do growing up in Virginia, but never had done before. I'd always wanted to go to a Virginia Tech football game. And on August 30th of this year, Virginia Tech was actually playing William & Mary. And one of my friends invited me to the game, and he had 6 tickets. He said, Travis, you can fill the van with whoever you want. Yours is the guest list. Fill the van. Let's drive up to Blacksburg and see this game. And he was quite generous because I filled the van with Tribe fans, of course. We were all in our green and gold. He even let us fly a Tribe flag when we got into Blacksburg. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about how I see this game, and I think we have a picture of this game. Let me just tell you a little bit about how I see this game. Ohio State, and there's my man Steve Cluley right there, evading the Tech defense. Ohio State just won the national championship for college football, right? Virginia Tech is the only team that beat Ohio State all year. William & Mary was basically in the game with Virginia Tech at halftime. So the way I see it, William & Mary really needs to be in the conversation for national champions of all college football. That's just the way I see it, though. It's just the way I see it. I see your claps over there. That's just, you know, I'm not saying that's from the Lord, but, you know, I do pray a lot. No. So we go off to Blacksburg. It was just such a great day. You know, bunch of guys in a van ready to see some football. You know, we had a big propane tank for the steak that Mike Hall was going to grill for us. I'm not sure if it was legal to transport that much propane in a minivan, but there we were, you know, right outside of Lane Stadium, you know, grilling the steak, and we go into the stadium, and I remember waiting for the game to start, and Enter Sandman comes over the loudspeakers, and all of a sudden, people start jumping. I mean, everybody, it's just jumping. Men with real jobs, jumping like this. It's ridiculous. Grandmothers, grandfathers, old, young, just jumping like this. The whole stadium felt like it was about to tumble. And I thought, what are these people doing? But about halfway through, I thought, feels kind of good. I'd like to jump too. I want to be a part of this. There wasn't one person, not one person in that stadium that was like, no. I'm too good for jumping. Scholars, deans, presidents of universities, all there just doing this. Everybody together. There's another tradition they have at Virginia Tech when it's third down and you know Virginia Tech needs a stop or they need to get a first down. Everyone takes their keys out of their pocket. They wave their keys. I'm going, what's going on? And Mike goes, it's a key play. It's a key play, Travis. Everybody did it. Nobody was like, I'm putting my keys in my pocket. I'm a key pocket person. I don't wave keys. Everybody got on board. Nobody made fun of it. Nobody said anything. Just everybody was there to watch these guys play football. Let me ask you this. If people can display that much unity because they enjoy watching guys wearing burnt orange and maroon throw, catch, or run with a ball, what about followers of Jesus? Can we display unity like that? Are we going to gripe at each other and snipe at each other and gossip about each other because we don't like this or that or this conversation didn't go exactly my way or this ministry didn't get implemented exactly the way I thought it should? If they can show that much unity over Virginia Tech football, what about us? And so I think we need to heed Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 16. And if we do, we will learn the plan for unity. We will learn the pattern of unity. We will learn the purpose of unity. And finally, we will gaze on a beautiful picture of unity together. Let's look at the plan for unity. It's in verses 1 through 6, and I'll read them again. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, the plan for unity originates in God's character and is displayed through Jesus' work on the cross. Let me just say that again. The plan for unity originates in God's character and is displayed in Jesus' work on the cross. You can see this clearly, the God's character piece, in verses 4 and 5. You get these one statements from Paul. There's actually seven one statements. And people debate when he says one faith. Well, what is the exact definition of faith or one hope? What hope is he talking about? And people have debated this for centuries and centuries, and they miss what Paul is doing. It's actually more like a crescendo in music that he's building. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and you reach sort of the pinnacle of the crescendo, the peak of the mountain. Paul basically is saying all of this oneness is possible. Why? Because of this last one statement that is the only one that he really expands upon. Because there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. You see, the plan for unity originates in God's character. And Paul says one this, one that, one this, one that. Because God himself experiences perfect oneness. And you can see this from the very earliest pages of Scripture. People get all bent out of shape because they Google the word Trinity and they can't find it, the exact word Trinity in the Bible. But the concept of a Trinitarian yet united God is all woven throughout Scripture. The very first verses of Scripture even. I'll show you Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the first verses of the entire Bible. You can see the Trinitarian, yet fully united nature of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So right in the very first verse of the Bible, you read, in the beginning, God. But you're going to be surprised if you were someone speaking Hebrew at the time reading that, because the Hebrew word for God is El. If you've ever driven past Big Bethel Road, Beth means house, El means God. Bethel means house of God. Or Jamestown Road, you see there's a synagogue, Bethel, house of God. But the Hebrew word here is Elohim. And the im added on the end of El adds a fullness to God's character. It immediately would make your mind go, why are they talking about God differently? What is this fullness all about? And you see in verse 2 that there's a Spirit of God that's hovering over the waters. Whoa, whoa, God, and now there's a Spirit emanating from God. And then in verse 3, God speaks. God said, let there be light. And we learn in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, there was this speech of God. And then we learn in 1:14 of the great Gospel of John, the Word becomes flesh. And that's Jesus. And right in the first three verses of Scripture, you see God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son right there. You see, unity emanates from God's character. God exists in eternal oneness within the Trinity. He exists in community, yet he is completely one in himself. It's not three gods, it's one God expressed in three different persons. And so you see in chapter 1, verse 26, when God goes to make man, then God said, let us make man in, what's the word there? Our image, our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. Now listen to this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You learn that in order to create something in God's image, it takes at least two canvases. If you're going to paint the beauty of God's image, you need two canvases. Because God exists in community, yet complete unity. And so if we as people are going to express his image, we too must live in community, yet complete unity. And this is why marriage with a man and a woman is so important. Because marriage between a man and a woman expresses God's character at its very core. God created them male and female. And together with their differences, when they come together in marriage, that's a picture of God's character that nothing else can display. See, unity originates in God's character. God exists in eternal community, yet experiences complete oneness and unity. A father who loves a son who lays down his life for the Father, and the Spirit who emanates from them both to make sure the world understands and knows the truth that the Spirit draws people to the Father through faith in the Son. Well, it's not just that unity originates in God's character. Unity actually is displayed in Jesus' work on the cross. Look at verse 3 of our passage, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why does Paul say bond of peace? Well, peace is a theme that he weaves throughout the letter, particularly in chapter 2. So here's some scriptures where Paul uses this word, and it's helpful. It's helpful to track Paul's usage of this word. And that D, there's nothing different about that verse. It just somehow scooted over. Just, it didn't want to be unified with the rest of the verses. So in chapter 2, if we track the word peace, we're going to read these words. 2:14, for he himself is our peace, referring to Jesus, who has made the two one. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, who's our peace, connecting to this bond of peace, made the two one. There were two distinct groups of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And through Jesus' work on the cross, Paul is saying, he took those two distinct groups of people and he brought them together, that together they both could have access to the Father through faith in the Son. Listen to the unity that Paul talks about, that there were two, yet Jesus' work on the cross brings them together in one. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. There's the word again. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So that's what Jesus' work on the cross did. It tore down dividing walls of hostility. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, symbolizing that access to God is now available to all to what Jesus did. Jesus took the two groups and he put them on an equal playing field. Not by works, but that through faith, they could have access to God. The plan for unity originates in God's character and is displayed in Jesus' work on the cross. When we as the church are united, guess what happens? People actually see God's character more clearly. Because God at his core experiences unity. If we are not unified, people don't understand who God is. People actually understand what Jesus did on the cross more fully. If we're not unified, this whole idea that what Jesus did on the cross to make two one, it doesn't make sense to people. And somehow I believe when we're unified, that people might even ponder the question, is there something that somehow draws these people together? And they might be introduced to the Spirit, which draws people into a relationship with the Father through Jesus the Son. The Spirit has the power to do that. And they can see the Spirit at work bringing us together. That's why Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit. And so Paul doesn't just tell us that unity originates in God's character and is displayed in Jesus' work on the cross. He actually tells us how we can embrace that plan. And it's in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Who does that sound like? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Matthew chapter 11 will answer the question who that sounds like. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, Paul starts off by teaching us that unity originates in God's character, and then he's calling us to practice God's character. What we see in Jesus, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. I was experiencing disunity with a good friend. And this disunity had gone on for a while, and I didn't quite know what to do about it. We'd been through a process together, and through that process, we kind of grinded the gears on each other just a bit. And I was sensing the distance, and so finally, one day I just said, I can't do this anymore. And I had a free lunch, and I just texted this person. And I said, are you free for lunch today? And they said, yeah, I am. Let's get together. And so we got together for lunch. And I started off and I just said, hey, I just want to tell you what I learned from you in this process that we went through together. And this person just kind of sat back when I said that. And then afterwards, after I said, that's what I learned from you, I said, I want to tell you thank you for the integrity that you had in that process. I understand Jesus better because the integrity you had to stick with that process, the way we laid it out from the start. And then I said, I'd love to listen to you tell me from your perspective a little bit more about what you were thinking through everything. And you know what the result was at the end of that lunch? We loved each other so much. And our relationship was just restored there. Because when you come to somebody and you say, let me tell you what I learned from you, that's the posture of humility. I don't know everything. When you've taught me things that I need to embrace those lessons, when you say, I've learned something, that's the posture of humility. When you thank somebody, that's a posture of gentleness. I'm not here to go off. I'm not here to yell. I'm here with gentleness to thank you for what you've done in my life. When you ask somebody for their perspective and what more of the story is there that you don't quite understand, that's patience. That's the posture of patience. And when you come to somebody with a posture of humility, a posture of gentleness, a posture of patience, and a posture of love, it's hard for that not to go well. In fact, I've got another meeting this week where there's been some disunity in some relationships that I'm aware of, and I've got to help these relationships kind of come together a little bit more. And I am confident, as scary as those meetings can be, that if everyone comes with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, that's going to go well. And the only regret I have about that lunch with my friend is that it took me too long to request it. Because I know that that friend is also humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And this is my one caveat about this. It really needs to be someone that is fully submitted to Christ themselves. Somebody who could give one of these testimonies to say, I'm alive in Christ. I've repented of my sin. A few weeks ago, I referenced a book about forgiveness. And I just read a question. And I got a lot of people that came to me and said, could you read the answer? Because that's a question so many of us have. The question was, do we forgive someone who has done something serious and who hasn't repented or asked for forgiveness? And this is why it's important when you have these conversations that you're having the conversation with someone that is in a state of repentance, humility, gentleness, patience, and love themselves. The answer that the author writes about is we may actually, if we extend mercy to those who have wronged us too quickly, we may actually do harm to them. Wrestling with the hurt they have caused is part of their redemptive process. And for Christians, redemption should always be the goal. So if you are experiencing disunity with someone that is not in a state of repentance, humility, gentleness, patience, you may have to wait longer for that phone call. But in my situation, this was someone that I knew, that I trusted. I knew they were going to come to the table humble, gentle, patient, and loving as well. And those conversations go well. You see, the plan for unity is humility. And as I confess that I waited too long to have that conversation, I would just ask all of you, is there a conversation you need to have this week? And might you ponder these attributes of Jesus, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, and bring them to the table when you have that conversation? Well, we've looked at the plan for unity. Let's look at the pattern of unity. The pattern of unity is in verses 7 through 12. Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, right here in verses 7 and 8, Paul is talking about gifts that the Spirit gives to believers. He uses the word grace. To each one of us, grace has been given. And grace here is not in the theological sense. It's in the sense of gifts. And that's why when he quotes this psalm that talks about the Lord giving gifts to different people. And it talks about Jesus. These verses, it can get a little confusing, but it talks about Jesus ascending. And when he ascended, he also descended. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, he descended in the person of the Holy Spirit to give gifts to people. Now, look at verse 11, and you see the description of the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors. And Paul, in some of his other letters, he has more exhaustive lists of gifts. This is not a complete list of gifts, but it's just a subset of just the idea that the Spirit gives unique gifts to every believer. Notice that everyone is different. That all the gifts to the different people, they're different gifts, different giftings. And so we learn that the pattern of unity is actually diversity. And typically, this diversity would cause division. But look at the reason that God gives these diverse gifts to the people. He doesn't give them so we might experience division. Look at the reason. It's in verse 12. Why does God give everyone different gifts? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He gives us these different gifts so that we might be built up. This is the pattern that he has given to all of us. The best example of this I can give is like a piano or a guitar. All the strings on a guitar are different. But when you play them together, beautiful music is sounded. Remember the offertory, I hope I get this right, the 88 keys on a piano? Okay, no one else knows? Okay, fine. All right. I mean, when Ted plays that offertory, he takes those 88 different keys. You know, some are sharp, some are flat. Sometimes there's a half step between the keys. Sometimes there's a whole step, and he brings them together. That beauty, one of the definitions of beauty is actually unity in a diverse group of things coming together. And that's Jesus' goal for the church, that we all have different gifts, yet if we come together, there might be a more beautiful picture of who Jesus is displayed to the world. The pattern of unity is diversity. I believe this is baked into the very fabric of our church. And I believe this is something that the chapel has to offer the wider church, that the wider church doesn't always embrace. I want to read to you a section from our chapel constitution written in 1976. Read these words with me. The Williamsburg Community Chapel is constituted as an interdenominational church, wherein all those who love Jesus Christ and desire to serve him may join in one common effort. The statement of faith to which this church adheres finds its expression in all the great historic confessions of the true church of Jesus Christ. Those other elements which have caused confusion and division in the past within the church of Jesus Christ shall not be permitted to destroy the unity of this body. Accordingly, we urge that attitudes of Christian love and tolerance be expressed toward those within the body of Christ holding different points of view. This idea of the pattern of unity is diversity. It's baked into the foundation of our church. And I hope this is something that we can truly embrace moving forward into the future. I think it's something that the chapel has to offer the larger conversation that's currently being ignored. What does it look like to put older people and younger people in the same room? What does it look like to put black people and white people in the same room and worship together? What does it look like to put rich people and poor people in the same room and worship together? You know what it looks like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like a more beautiful and full expression of Jesus. And whenever anyone asks me, Travis, what's your vision for the future of the chapel? I say that we might embrace our interdenominational, intergenerational, interracial, intersocioeconomic roots and move forward together in such a way that the town of Williamsburg and beyond looks out and just says, what in the world are all those people doing together out there? And they might go, there must be something that brings them together. There must be something to that. What's the secret in that sauce? It's Jesus. And so, let me go back to that first point of my sermon. Because Unity is rooted in God's character. And when we ignore that, we do harm to the body of Christ. You see, there's a Bible scholar named Peter O'Brien, and he puts it like this. He puts it like this. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to spite the gracious, reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us. And so we look at the purpose of unity. If we've seen the pattern of unity and the plan for unity, the purpose of unity is found in verse 13. Verse 13, we read this. Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, the purpose of unity is maturity. You see, the whole idea is we actually get to know more of Jesus when we experience unity in diversity, not less of Jesus. Paul says that he goes on to say in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by the wind, by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The purpose of unity is that we might grow up into the head. We might look more like him. We might experience, as Paul says in verse 13, the measure of the fullness of Christ. Who doesn't want to experience more of Jesus? You know, who's on board for more of Jesus? I am. Who's on board for less? We would get on board for less if we said, all right, we're going to have all of the people that want to dress like this, talk like this, act like this, you go over here. All the people want to dress like this, talk like this, act like this, make this, you go over there. That we'd be less of Jesus, experience him less. The fullness of Christ is experienced in our diversity, and that's the purpose of unity. It will force us to grow into mature believers. And I believe, especially as we walk through these staff transitions, that this call to unity is more urgent than ever. And so that's why we're not just going to look at the plan for unity, the pattern of unity, or the purpose of unity. We're going to look at Paul's picture of unity, because it is a beautiful picture. It's all the way back in verse 1. Paul starts this new section of his letter with an interesting phrase. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord. Why does Paul start this new section with this idea that he's a prisoner of the Lord? Well, the Greek word for prisoner is desmos. And then when he talks about this bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the word there is syndesmos. And what Paul is attempting to do is he's trying to draw a picture for us. I'm in prison. Desmos, you should be bonded together. Syndesmos, this is his picture of unity. I don't want to freak anyone out, but it's like a prison. It's a bond so strong that to attach yourself to it would be like entering prison. Paul refers to his imprisonment earlier as his chains. He's in chains. Paul is under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's saying, I'm in chains. I'm in desmos. And you should be syndesmos. You should be bonded to one another. That's the picture of unity you need to have. This past Monday, my 2-year-old daughter, Leela, was getting out of the bathtub after a long day. We took a little trip to Washington, D.C. as a family. And so it was a long day. Everyone was tired. And she slips as she's getting out of the bathtub. She bangs her chin right on the tub, you know, right there. And the bone just split her chin apart. And I'm trying to decide, oh, is this so bad? Does it need stitches? And so Nina wants to call the pediatrician. And I said, it's 9 o'clock at night. Let's not bother her. Rich always wanted to be a doctor. So I call Rich. I said, Dr. Rich, how do I know if the cut is bad enough that it needs stitches? How do I know? And he gave me a description. Oh no, she needs stitches. And so we go to the doctor. We made it to urgent care at like 9:05. And we get in there, and there's a needle that's got to get pushed into her chin in order to numb the area. And I could just look at the pain on her face. And I said, "Doctor, can't you do something?" She said, "Sometimes kids like it if we sing a song." And the doctor looks at Leela and says, "What's your favorite song, little girl?" And without blinking, Leela says, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful." So there we are at 9:30 at night in urgent care, and the doctor and the nurses and everyone, "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful." And I was like, everybody join in. You know, office staff is walking by. "Joyful and triumphant." So my daughter Leela, she's already a little evangelist there at the doctor, and she gets that needle stuck in, and then they go to put the stitches in, and there's still pain even though they've numbed the area. But I knew as her dad, if we didn't stitch that wound closed, what's going to happen? It could get infected. It's going to scar. You need to have something that bonds it closed. You see, when a church is not sewn together, when a church is not stitched together, bonded together, it does not function properly. It's prone to infection. People look at it and say, "That's not something I want to be a part of." But when we realize that we are alive with Christ, we live in such a way that says, "I will submit to getting the stitches I need to be bonded together with my church community." So you see, God has made you alive with Christ. Now live following the plan for unity, humility, the pattern for unity, diversity, the purpose of unity, maturity. As we keep our eyes on the picture of unity, the chains of Paul, remembering that all this is modeled after God's character and Jesus' work on the cross. So let's embrace unity, and in doing so, experience the fullness of Christ and grow up into Him who is both the head and the foundation of the church. Let's declare that truth together. Would you stand?